Nehemiah chapter 4. I would ask Christians to be in an attitude of prayer throughout, because I'm dealing with very, very vital truths, and Satan will be very busy. Pray that God will turn this meeting into something really extraordinary tonight as God speaks to us. Last week, a young preacher came to this meeting, sat and listened to the message from Nehemiah 3. I was talking to him this week, and he said, "I'm a very hard man," he said, "to move emotionally." He said, "I spent all of Saturday morning on my knees, crying my heart out, as I have never cried in prayer before." He says, "I wept sore that God would take me up and use me, send blessing to the land." And I'll tell you something. If nothing else happens in all of the year and a half that we've been, or year we've been in these Tuesday meetings, but that one godly young man has been brought closer to the Savior, and revival burning in his heart, that'll be enough. Because I believe that God is going to mightily use that young man, and is already doing it. He said that for the last 4 weeks, he has been hardly able to sleep in his bed at nights as he goes around working for the Lord, crying to God for revival blessing. And he turned up at the meeting last week, and everything that had been going on in his life was just put right before him from the pulpit. I don't expect that all the people of God will be interested in this subject, because all the Jews, there were over 50,000 of them, weren't interested in what Nehemiah was doing. But I do know that one or two will be. One or two. And it's you I want to talk to. You who want to go a little bit further with God. You who want to get into a place of blessing and power. You who want to be effective for Jesus. You're the ones I want to talk to. You who are tired and sick of dead evangelicalism that doesn't preach Christ but preaches itself. You who go and sleep in prayer meetings and feel ashamed, like I do. You who long for blessing, I want to talk to you. And if you're listening on this tape tonight, wherever you be, or today, wherever you be, driving a lorry, or going along in your car, sitting in your home. Some of you I hear even listening to tapes out in your fishing boats, trawlers, wherever you're listening to this tape, I want to talk to you. All over Ireland, wherever you be, in other parts of the world, wherever this tape goes, you're interested in more blessing, then this is for you. But, says chapter 4 and verse 1, it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of their rubbish, which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So, blessed words. Built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, Then they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah, to his eternal discredit, may I add, said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass, that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. So they're attacking them from the outside, they're attacking them from the inside. Verse 13. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, even every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so built it. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and the half of them held the spears, note, from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night that they be a guard to us, and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. I'm glad he added that wee bit. We are friends studying the life of one of the greatest characters in all of the Bible. Courage, determination, complete faith in God. His great passion for service for the Lord is stamped on every verse. And in the last chapter we left, you remember, everybody very busy in the work of the Lord. And they repaired their house. Barak repaired it earnestly. Michelin, he repaired his one room. All the characters we met last week. We left them all very busy. The wall begins to rise. But you must know, if you're a Christian at all, that you will never be allowed to work for God in this world without opposition. And if you don't have any opposition, sooner or later, you're not working for God. They that live godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible promises, shall suffer persecution. And in the case of this mighty man, it came from without, first of all, and then it came from within. And the amazing sarcasm of these first verses of chapter 4 are unbelievable. And they're very modern in the arguments they use. What did he say? Verse 2. What do these feeble Jews, said Sanballat, will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they build this wall in a day? Ha ha. And can they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? How could you ever build a wall out of all that rubbish, boys? And Tobiah the Ammonite, by him he said, and he sounds very Ulster, doesn't he? Sure, even if a wee fox went up to your wall, boys, and nudged it with his nose, he'd knock it down. Even break down their stone wall. Sarcasm. And I have a feeling that there are some folk in here tonight, young Christians and young believers, and you know what it is to have this scorn poured upon you as you work for God, because it's workers for God that I'm talking to tonight. People who work for the Lord Jesus. If you don't work for the Lord, you'll not be interested in this passage. They said, you are feeble. And of course, the world thinks that the church is feeble. As far as I can see, the world around us judges everything by size, by headlines, by imposing schemes, by vast advertisements. And to God's people, the world say, and sometimes even the great academics say, there's the puny little church of Christ. There it is. You have no intellect. You're out of date. You have no money. You have no status. And fancy thinking that God would be interested in you. And many unconverted people think it's incredible that those who know and love the Lord Jesus actually believe and think that God is really interested in them. And the Christian believes that, that God is interested in everything that happens to them. A husband heaps scorn upon his wife who receives Christ. Is there a wife in here tonight? And your husband heaps scorn upon you because you've become a Christian, and he says all the things about the church that these boys said about Nehemiah. They're feeble, weak-minded, and all the rest of it. Is there perhaps some young person in here tonight, and I have met quite a few in this series, and you have become a Christian, and your mummy and daddy aren't Christians, and they pour scorn upon you because you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Then to you, my friend, I've got a message. Scorn. When I was at school, they had a nickname for me. They called me Derrico from Jericho. And they also delighted to call me Holy Bingham. Not that I really was all that holy, but that they delighted in calling me that. And I tell you that this evening, not to draw attention to myself, but for the simple reason that it hurt. And I can remember sitting in class, and do you remember the milk we used to get before Maggie Thatcher came along? And do you remember how that you took the top off it? And if you took the top off and you screwed it into a little silver ball, and the boys used to sit behind me in Ma's class and used to get me right on the ear with it to see if Derrico from Jericho would fight. And teachers used to pour scorn on me. I can think of it. I can think of it. I remember one particular individual who used to really pick me out. Ah, Bingham only talks a lot of old rigmarole. And I remember so well in some particular classes how that certain teachers really picked on you because you said you were a Christian. And particularly when you said you were a Christian, they picked on you. Weren't all like that, but some of them were. Maybe you come up against that kind of thing. And you've had scorn poured on you. I remember very well at Queen's even, a professor I had, and he used to look at me and say, this is a very Christian essay you have written. As if that were terrible. You felt like crawling away somewhere. Scorn. It's hard to take. It's nice to be popular. Nice to have everybody love you. But the world altogether will not love you. They may respect you, but they'll not show you an awful lot of love. You stand up for the Savior. And I'll tell you something. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. Verse number 7. Look at the list of them there. What did they say? They heard the walls of Jerusalem, verse 7, were made up, and that the breaches began to be stopped, and then they were very wroth, and conspired, what? All of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. These boys were constantly fighting each other. They were all sworn enemies. But lo and behold, the world joins together to fight a common cause. And you'll often find that in the office and in the university and in the school, people who can't stand each other, they will join up one with the other to bring the wrath against the Christian. Terrible business. They're going to really finish this man Nehemiah off. And I can't help but think, as Dr. Redpath points out in his lovely commentary on this particular passage, the very same thing happened to the Lord Jesus. Listen to it. Men, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. The men that held Jesus. And the rulers also derided him. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Pilate and Herod warred and fought and disliked and hated each other, but when Jesus came along, they united together and were made friends as they condemned Christ in their own way. You say, well, I have no scorn heaped upon me. All my worldly friends like me. It's only these extreme loud-mouthed evangelicals get scorn heaped on them. They're always shouting, preaching at people. No wonder they get scorn thrown at them. They're so holy, they're a pain in the neck. I never get scorn heaped on me. Take care. Perhaps Satan doesn't think you're worth bothering about. Because the more I study this passage, it's quite clear that there were tens of thousands of Jews who never helped Nehemiah at all. There were 42 groups of names in that last chapter we studied last week who did help him. But there were tens of thousands of others who never mentioned. They didn't get any scorn heaped on them. In fact, you will notice from verse number 12, of chapter 4. It came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. The Jews that were coming from other areas up into Jerusalem, they were able to tell them all the plans these boys were making. How did they find that out? 10 times they told them, they're going to attack you from every angle. They were pretty close to the enemy. Not much scorn heaped on them. Now, I don't want to go on about this, but it's very true. I would have a little look at my life tonight, and I would say to be very careful if the world loves you and never, ever, ever stands up against you for standing up for the Lord Jesus. You mustn't be standing up for him too much. Because the evidence of the Word of God is that we do not go out of our way to antagonize people or hurt people. We love them in the Lord, but the state of the world and the present world we live in do not love our Savior. And if you attack what they're at, they'll be after you. So take care that Satan does not think you're worth bothering about. Nehemiah was worth bothering about, I'll tell you. He got all his hosts on that man. Because he dared to be dedicated against things as they were, to change them into what God wanted. He wanted revival. He wanted to stir these lazy Jews by the thousands who couldn't care, who didn't care about the testimony of God. He stirred, and I tell you, Satan opened up on him. It took 52 days to build this wall, but they worked at it as if they had only one day to do it in. Even their enemies admitted that. Will they finish it in a day? They went at it. Look at the spirit of these people. And it was the spirit of Nehemiah and his friends that aroused the attack of the enemy. It was the way they went at the work for the Lord. Sanballat's scorn was a cloak for his anger. Why was he angry anyway? Did he have any argument against Nehemiah building the wall? Was there anything wrong with that? Not at all. And the average worldling has no real argument against the gospel either. He's no real argument against the gospel that you preach. But when you live a pure, clean, holy life for the Savior, may I tell you, that exposes their sin. And they hate it. When you lead a holy life, it hits the ungodly and he knows it. That's why the Pharisees detested the Savior. That's why the world put him on a cross. Because men loved darkness rather than light, and the Savior was light. And everywhere he came in, that light just went right into the darkest crevice and showed up the sin. I read of the godly Murray McShane, that he went to a Presbyterian assembly of people once in a church in Edinburgh. And Dr. Andrew Bonner's wife says that the very way he walked into the building and sat down, even before he ever opened his mouth, really affected her. He was so like Jesus. It is said that when McShane was in a pulpit one day preaching in Scotland, he mentioned about the dreadfulness of sin, and a woman sitting in one of the rows in front of him was instantly converted. Convicted and converted. Because when he spoke about sin and the holy life he led, it got right in on her. Led her to Christ. You expose sin, the world won't like it. It hates sin exposed. So he exposed their sin. It raised up a testimony for God in the city. And these wicked men didn't like it. So they said, we'll get him. And they started just like they did with our blessed Savior. And they tried to get him to come down from the cross with sarcasm. Well, you said you could save others. Come on down and save yourself. They poured scorn on him, but it didn't bring Nehemiah out. How was this opposition overcome? How do you overcome the world's opposition? How do you overcome scorn that's poured upon you by colleagues who know that you're right and maybe in their deepest heart respect you for what you stand for, but they just cannot tell you. They really hate it because it's so opposed to all that they stand for. How do you get on with this opposition? What do you do? Did he panic? No, sir. Did he get worried about them? Not at all. Did he answer back? Never said a word back. Did he retaliate? No. What did he do? I don't read there's any moping, I don't read there's any chatter, and I don't read there's any gossip amongst the people who were working on the wall against the enemy. What did they do? They concentrated all their power and energy on doing that one thing that God had called them to do. And I'm beginning to learn this much in the Christian life. There's a whole lot of things I could be doing. There's 52 things I could be involved in any one week in the work of the Lord, and so could you. But sometimes you have to give up doing good things, as a friend of mine tells me sometimes. Sometimes you have to give up doing good things to do a better thing. And many of us as Christians are so involved in doing so many things that nothing gets done well. Everything gets done half roads. And I say to you this evening, find what your gift is, see what the Lord would have you to do, and do it with all your might. If you love little children and God has gifted you to be amongst them, go there and concentrate on it. If you're a pastor in the church, go and pastor the flock. If you're a teacher, teach the word. If you're an evangelist, preach the word. Whatever your gift is, concentrate on it. Give it all you've got. And that's what they did. They were building the wall. And they could have taken time off and said, what are we going to do about these fellas now? What are we going to do? And criticize them, but they didn't. They concentrated on the one thing that God had given them to do. Just like the Savior did. And from the track he turned not back to where I lay in want and shame. And he saved me. Blessed be his name. And he went right through all of their opposition. And he just went on. Savior went on. Step by step up the hill. And all hell breaking loose on him. And God deserting him. And the world and the religious leaders laughing at him. And on he went. On and on and on. Steadfast like a flint. He went to Jerusalem. Up that hill he went. Onto that cross. Through all that men heaped upon him. Then into the darkness when God opened the wrath of God against him. On he went, and on he went, until out of that darkness came the greatest cry the world has ever heard. It is finished! Bowed his head. Gave up the ghost. What a Savior. So if our Savior did that work like that, so must we. Don't let the opposition stop you. Go on. Paul, look at him. Lashed, beaten, left for half dead, criticized, scorned. Even the Christians turned against him. What did he say? I labored more abundantly than they all. Just went on. What did they have that kept them going? Notice it, friends. Chapter 4, verse 6. It says, the people had a mind to work. A mind to work. They were all united on doing this job for the Lord, so they did it. They had a mind to work. But will you notice in verse number 9, they had a heart to pray. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. A heart to pray. I came again from the place of prayer this afternoon into this pulpit. Again, the brother I was with cried and wept sore for you in this meeting. I'm almost afraid to go to these prayer meetings now. God is there. Things are happening. People are getting saved. Wonderful answers of prayer coming in. A heart to pray. You got a heart to pray, brother? Are you so worried about the scorn the world are heaping on you? You're doing nothing. A heart to pray. May God give us a mind to work and a heart to pray. But notice verse 9, they also set a watch against the enemy day and night because of them. They had an eye to watch. A mind to work, 4 verse 6. A heart to pray, 4 verse 9. An eye to watch, 4 verse 9. If you have those three, you'll be all right. A mind to work for Jesus. Determined. A heart to pray. And an eye to watch. So the opposition from without wasn't listened to. And you must go on. I have a friend called Bobby Wright, missionary in Japan for a while. Mr. Farrell is here tonight and he'll know this famous poem that Bobby Wright has. I often quote it. It's a masterpiece. First verse says, go on, 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 go on. And just imagine what the verse is. Then imagine the chorus. Chorus is even better. Go on, go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on. And it goes for 6 verses. 10 lines each. Published in a magazine. Funniest thing I ever read, but boy, what a message. Easy to start a work. Another thing to complete it. Easy to begin something for the Lord. More difficult when you have to go on when the opposition comes. A lot of boys want to be in at the start of a thing when it's all successful and so wonderful. I'll tell you, it takes an awful lot more to keep going in the work of the Lord. Keep faithful. I found it was a great thing to start this meeting. I'm telling you, it takes a lot of time in God's presence to keep it going. It takes a lot of time in prayer before the Lord to get in touch with Him, to get more food. I'm finding it's easy to start. It takes determination to go on. And it takes the grace of God to finish. How will we finish, all of us, I wonder? Opposition from without. But many of you have heard this before, but I'll go over it again, this great truth of verse 10. Next comes the opposition from within. Within. Judah. The creme de la creme, as Muriel Spark would put it. The creme de la creme of the army. The greatest fighting force of all in Israel, Judah. Lawgiver wasn't to pass from beneath his feet. Judah said. What did Judah say? Well, to sum it up very simply, in verse 10 he said, we have decaying strength. We're getting tired. We have accumulating rubbish. There's an awful lot of rubbish here. And to be quite honest with you, Nehemiah, it's an impossible task. Bad enough to have opposition from outside and to have the enemy trying to get in at every gap. Start. It takes determination to go on. And it takes the grace of God to finish. How will we finish, all of us, I wonder? Opposition from without. But many of you have heard this before, but I'll go over it again, this great truth of verse 10. Next comes the opposition from within. Within. Judah. The creme de la creme, as Muriel Spark would put it. The creme de la creme of the army. The greatest fighting force of all in Israel, Judah. Lawgiver wasn't to pass from beneath his feet. Judah said. What did Judah say? Well, to sum it up very simply, in verse 10 he said, we have decaying strength. We're getting tired. We have accumulating rubbish. There's an awful lot of rubbish here. And to be quite honest with you, Nehemiah, it's an impossible task. Bad enough to have opposition from outside and to have the enemy trying to get in at every gap. But whenever the saints of God begin to decay in strength and the rubbish begins to accumulate and they begin to say it's an impossible task, wouldn't it have been very easy at this stage for Nehemiah to say, well, we've got it half built now, boys, because this is the halfway stage. Look, I tell you what you do. If you want to finish it, get on with it. I'm going back to be a cupbearer in the court of Persia. Wouldn't it have been easy to go back to Persia? I'm sure he could have got his job back and the army to accompany him there. My, this was the time for giving in. This was the time to move away. Is there any indication that Nehemiah moved away? Not an inch of it. He never even contemplated moving. Retreat is never a word used in the vocabulary of the man of God. He never retreats. Never. 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 Nebuchadnezzar had wrecked the place. And the great problem was he'd left rubbish everywhere. And to get the walls built, Nehemiah and his friends had to remove all the rubbish on the surface and get down to the old original foundations of the wall of Jerusalem. He had to remove the rubbish to get the wall built and to work for God. And so will you. And so will I. Gotta clear the rubbish out of your life, fellow. Girl, man and woman. Rubbish. How many of us as Christians live our lives cluttered up with rubbish all around us that we could sweep away and get rid of and we'd be far better off without it? Our lives filled with rubbish. And the church filled with rubbish. For it seems to me the church in its history, as Israel in its history, had always to contend with rubbish. The paganism, superstition of Rome. You remember how Constantine came in and tried to marry the church and the Roman Empire and he became sort of God's vicar on earth. They're rubbish. And he jeweled and bejeweled the church and covered it with seeming social blessing of all the Roman Empire. Rubbish. That's all it was. You only need four things to keep the church going materially. You need bread, you need wine, you need a book, you need water for baptism. Just need water to baptize people and in the book to read. Bread to eat, wine to drink, to remember the Lord. Those are the only four material things. You can set up the church anywhere, directed by the Spirit of God. All this rubbish that got accumulated in the time of Rome, the mythology of Greece, trying to bring in their mythology into the church. And from Paul to the Reformation, the devil has tried to bring rubbish in amongst God's people. And I'll tell you, as Redpath puts it, God has always had his excavators. I like that. The boys who come in to clear the rubbish. Listen to them. Their cry goes up, let's clear everything out of the way and get through to God. Luther. Look at him. He cleared the rubbish out of the way. Of all the trappings that you could work your way to heaven. And as he went up those famous stairs, God said, the just shall live by faith. And through Luther, the great doctrine of justification by faith was restored to God's people and got all the rubbish out of the way. Cost him a lot, I'll tell you. And I'm not going to start a harangue tonight, because that's not what I'm here for. But you know as well as I do the moves that are afoot across the world to have one great world church that everybody can belong to. Doesn't matter what you believe. You know all the rubbish that's in that. Even church funds being used to give guns to kill people. All the rest of it. It's written in your papers before your eyes every day. In this madness that tries to unite dead churches, as Lloyd-Jones put it, you try and unite dead churches and you'll get nothing but death. Is Christ not enough for you anymore? We get away from the simplicity of New Testament gathering. Not gathering around a man who wears distinctive clothing. Just gathering around the Lord Jesus. Not gathering around a head set up on earth to rule over God's people. Just gathering around the head, Jesus Christ himself, in simplicity. Baptizing those who are saved. Breaking bread at his command. Prayer, fellowship, and love. That'll do any generation. You've got the book. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the gospel. You don't need any more. Young people, please. I want the older I grow to become more simple in my faith. In the proper sense of the word. Not a big, cluttered, complicated, sectarian thing. Just love for the Savior and love for every man who has trusted him wherever he's found. And love for those who are without him, that they might find him. The simplicity of it. Rubbish. So much rubbish. Added to the public worship. Added to our public lives. We've been set free, folks. Let's enjoy it. The simplicity of pure worship. Let's enjoy it. Enter into it. What a message we have. Or as Bill Gaither puts it, can I read it as I feel it? Let the church be the church. Let the people rejoice. We have settled the question. We have made our choice. Let the anthem ring out. Let the victory swell. For the church triumphant is alive and well. You don't have to unite them. They are already united. Because if you're in Christ, you're in it. And nothing can ever take you out. Oh, this old ship's been through battles before. Storms and tempests and rocks on the shore. though the hull may be battered, inside, safe and dry, it will carry its cargo to the port in the sky. God has always had a people. Many a foolish conqueror has made the mistake of thinking that because he has driven the church out of sight, that he has stilled its voice and snuffed out its life. But God has always, always, always had a people. The powerful current of a rushing river is not diminished because that river is forced to go underground. Is it? The purest water is a stream that bursts crystal clear into the sunlight after it has fought its way through solid rock. There have been charlatans who, like Simon the magician, have sought to barter on the open market for the power of the Holy Ghost that can neither be bought nor sold. But God has always, always had a people. There have been times of affluence and prosperity when the church's message has been nearly diluted into oblivion by those who sought to make it socially attractive, neatly organized, and financially profitable. It has been gold-plated. It has been draped in purple. It has been encrusted with jewels. It has been misrepresented. It has been ridiculed. It has been lauded. It has been scorned. These followers of Jesus Christ have been, according to the whim of the times, elevated as sacred leaders and martyred as heretics by succeeding generations. Yet through it all, there marches on that powerful army of redeemed, God's chosen people, who could not be bought, martyred, overturned, or stilled. On through the ages they march. The church, God's church, triumphant, alive, and well. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And don't you worry, the enemy will not have the victory. Because Christ gained it at Calvary, and the church will go on in its course as God has planned it. Only one foundation. These boys had the foundation of the wall underneath, and they got all the rubbish out of the way. And I don't know what the rubbish is in your life, but you get it out. Clear the rubbish away and get down to the one foundation. What's the one foundation? Brethren and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ. No other foundation. He is our foundation. Let's get back, Lord, to you. Let's love you and serve you and worship you, live for you. Back to the foundation. Christ. Let's get back to him. And on that basis, what will you build, fellows and girls and men and women? Gold and silver and precious stones. You build on Christ. If you build on the other rubbish, you'll get nothing but wood and hay and stubble. Pride and unbelief and anger and evil desire. Get all the rubbish out of your life. Is there rubbish? These boys say the rubbish is too much. Our strength is decayed. What are we going to do? We're not able to build a wall. Well, Nehemiah went on. Our foundation is Christ. Could I ask you very simply tonight, friend, in this meeting, have you got the right foundation? I wonder, would there be one or two in here tonight, and you're a good church-going woman, or a good church-going man, and you're upright and decent, and do the best you can, you've never been born again. I'll tell you, man, if you die as you are, you'll perish. I'll tell you, woman, if you don't get to the Savior and trust Him as your very own, you'll never see life. What an awful phrase. You'll never see it. But if you'd repent of your sin tonight and don't trust your churchianity, but trust the Savior, would you not do it? He died for you. His blood was shed for you. Get your life tonight on the foundation. And you'll never fail if you're on Him. On this foundation, all lives can be built. Oh yes, make sure of the foundation. And those of us who are saved, what are you building, Christian? Are you adding to your faith virtue? And adding to virtue knowledge? And adding to knowledge self-control? And adding to self-control patience? And adding to patience godliness and brotherly kindness? And right there on the top, shining for all to see, love. My, if you have those and you're adding those, it'll be good. Yeah, it was halfway. The wall was halfway up. It's almost there. Or sort of almost at this halfway stage, or at this halfway stage, and I don't know about you, if you ever go mountain climbing, it's the worst stage ever to get at. You're too tired to go down. And you're dead beat to go on up. And it just looked like a wee hill when you started. But boy, when you get up there, it's halfway up the mountain. And you say, I have to go the same distance up and down again, and that halfway. Hard when you get halfway, isn't it? Very difficult psychological moment. And in verse number 12, that's the very moment they were warned 10 times at the halfway stage that the enemy was going to come in. Enemy always knows when to hit you when you're psychologically down. It's a good time to hit when you're halfway through. And the reason for it was they were angry. They were wroth, the Bible says in verse 7. Because they saw that the wall was up, so they said, we'll attack them when they're halfway through. Do you mind if I say something, and I hope it don't fall out with anybody? I'm not saying it sarcastically, but I believe it. Satan, as I see it, will never attack orthodoxy. Just orthodoxy. But Satan will attack always if there's the slightest evidence of Holy Spirit power about the place. When the Spirit begins to move on young people, men and women, they get interested in revival and the souls of men, and they get interested in the things of God. When the Spirit of God begins to work like that, and there's evidence of life within the church, then Satan comes in like a flood. Well, what did they do? Well, Nehemiah got them together, and he put a watch. Half of them held spears. Half of them held the trowels. And he watched for the enemy, and they got the trowels, and they went to work again. They went on, and on, and on. And they got so far scattered that, you know, you were away at the other end, maybe half a mile to a mile away, and there's a fellow in here tonight, and he's just come back from Israel, and he's just thrilled with all that he's seen. He's just back this week or last week. He's telling me at the door. He'll know about this. It's a long way around Jerusalem's wall. And these boys were getting separated, and they were working away from the Lord in that corner and that corner. And what did Nehemiah do? He got a fellow to come with him to blow a trumpet. And whenever the enemy came attacking at one point, he blew his trumpet, and all the boys came running from that other place to help him. Oh, I love that. Love that. That's great. Whenever you see another believer in trouble, I hope you run to help them. When you see them going down, I hope you're there. You give them a wee hand and encourages them. When somebody's under the attack of the enemy, many of our missionary friends scattered on very thin lines in some very difficult places, do you forget all about them? Never send them anything. Never pray for them. Right across the world they are, far removed from the comfort of all the blessing we have in this land. Brethren and sisters, let us not forget to blow the trumpet whenever there is trouble and rush to help. But you will notice, as one stands with the spear, half of them stand with their spears and the other work with the trowel. I want you to notice one wee verse as we go home. You'll find it in verse number 21. So, we labored in the work. You kept at the work. And half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning. A likeness. When? Until the stars appeared. The stars appeared. That's an interesting wee phrase. Frank Borum tells a wee story about his children when they were young. He lived in Australia. And on the veranda at night, you know, the kids would love their father to tell them stories. All children do. I'm beginning to find out. Every time I go into the house, Stowey. Awaking up in the morning, literally banged on the head with a huge nursery rhyme book, which is bigger than my baby. Stowey! All children love stories. And his children said, look, we would love, Daddy, that you would read us a story. So he says that he took them down and he said that he would tell them a story until the stars came out. And then they would have to go home like a shot to bed. So the kids all the way down to the bottom of the garden to their favorite stile or wherever it was. And Frank Borum, the great writer, a wonderful man he was, he sat there and he started telling them a story of Brer Rabbit. Why they love Brer Rabbit. And as it so happened, suddenly he noticed light coming into little Frank Jr.'s eye. And he looked up. His father was telling a very exciting story. And a star appeared. He looked down again. And father said, look, we'll have to go home. Oh, no, 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 Daddy. There's only one star up there. You said we go to bed when the stars appear. When you promise a kid something, you have to keep it. Believe me. So he told them the story until the stars appeared and went back into the house. And when the kids were on the veranda having their supper, Borum's wife said, doesn't half remind you of Nehemiah, does it? Notice verse 21. They held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Survey the wall. And when the stars appeared, they lean back and they look at their work and say, we've come on a wee bit since the sun came up this morning. I've added that bit to the wall. The stars appear. Seems to me when the stars appear at night, every night, you and I should be reviewing our wall and saying, how much have I built for God today? They work from the morning. Not until 5 o'clock, then home to television. Or home to bed. No, no. Right through the day and whatever they were doing, these fellas, they had their own ways of relaxing. They didn't relax. They kept at the work until the stars appeared. You know the people at work, you know, when 5:30 comes, you always know if they have a nail half screwed in, they'll leave it half screwed in. You know, if they're painting a pipe and they've about an inch to go, they'll leave that inch. Finish it tomorrow, son. It's time we're going home. And then there's always that workman who stays just a wee extra inch. Finishes the work. They worked until the stars appeared. They were in no hurry to leave this work for God. No, sir, they held the spears and watched for the enemy. And then obviously the shift would change. No hurry to leave. And I don't want to be too melodramatic as I close, but stars always say that we should review, really, to us, they say you should review how you've come on. Are you better off this week for God than you were the week before? How have you come on in blessing? Should be in no hurry away from God's work, but when the stars appear, it always speaks of the end, doesn't it? The end of the day. First gray hair. What's the first star appearing? So wee warning, there'll be more to come. You have to get a pair of specs now. So wee warning, you're not going to be here forever. Say, ah, it's a nice pair of specs. I'll get a pair like they have in Vogue magazine, you know. Not really anything wrong with my eyes, just nice pair of specs. We try to kid ourselves. A pain, an ache, weight. Hair. All warnings. We laugh and we joke, and so we should. It's true. We're going to be here very long, are we? You and me. Somebody else will be up here soon. I'll be gone. Brief. The book of life is brief. The stars are appearing. What have you done for the Savior? I finish quoting from a famous letter by Sir George Burns. At 94 years of age, there were a lot of stars out that night. 94. Sir George Burns founded the Cunard Steamship Company, which now, of course, own the QE2. And he wrote this at 94 years of age. Very successful man. Mine has been a highly prosperous career, and I must be thankful for it. But in looking back, this reflection gives me no real satisfaction. Think about that. There is nothing in a successful business life, in that fact, upon which I can rest. But when I read, as I have been reading lately, letters written by myself as a young man 60 to 70 years ago, and when I find that then I was fully decided for Christ, that knowledge indeed rejoices my heart in my old age. When your stars come out, I hope it will be said that you and I were fully decided for Christ. In the meantime, go on for God. No surrender, no retreat. Revival's on the way. And the people of God said, bless your people, Lord. Send them home from this place rejoicing for Jesus' sake. Bless the unsaved. Save them tonight. Encourage those who are perhaps cold in heart and away from the Lord, who have given up building for the Lord because of opposition. Help them to get the trowel out again, Lord, and the spear, and to get at the work. For the night is coming, and life is brief. Lord, help us to really go forward, resting on Thee, to fight in the battle for Jesus. And please, Lord, send us a great revival here in Ireland, and let it spread like wildfire throughout this troubled land. In Jesus' name, amen.